Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and head on over to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, last book of the Bible, Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 10, at least that is our plan. If you're new to us here at Grace, welcome. We hope that you have felt welcome and continue to feel welcome. Perhaps you're unsure of things and you are not aware much of how church operates. That's okay. We're glad that you're here. But we want you to know that everything we do comes from the Bible. It's rooted in God's Word, His revelation to us. And so we want you to have a copy of that in front of you. We want you to be able to follow along, but we also want you to be able to see for yourself that what we say from up here matches what's in the Bible. And so provided for you somewhere under the chairs in front of you is a copy of God's Word. And that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 970, Revelation chapter 10. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that one with you. That is our gift to you. Last Sunday was a bit wild, eh? Revelation 9, anybody remember it? It was a whole week ago, but demon locusts, all kinds of stuff going on in Revelation 9. It's one of those chapters that we expect when we get into the book of Revelation. And if we're not careful, it can be unsettling. I know when talking to some individuals that the mark of the beast is coming and there is some fear that maybe if we're here when those things happen, as I believe we are going to be, and more on that later, but that maybe we could inadvertently switch teams and be duped into following the beast of the Antichrist and somehow lose our place. We see the judgments of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and all of this elevated apocalyptic language that John uses. And if we are not sure of our eternal destiny and if we are not secure in our salvation, we can be perhaps unsettled and maybe even somewhat afraid. One of the themes throughout the book of Revelation, of which there are many, is that those that are followers of Jesus Christ are sealed by God in their foreheads, not in a literal way, but metaphorically sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians talks about this as well as many other places in the New Testament. And so if we are His, we are not just His temporarily, we are His forever. And so passages such as Revelation 9 should not unsettle us, but actually should encourage us that God is indeed serious about sin, so serious that He sent His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf and to rise again to give us victory in Him. And although He stays His hand of judgment, judgment is coming on those who are unbelieving and unjust. We have then in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 an interlude. So just as between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude for the people of God to be sealed. Not that they were not sealed already, but in a symbolic way. We have here as well an interlude, and I believe chapter 10 is here to give us great comfort as we consider the things that have just taken place in chapter 9. And so what we want to talk about this morning is this idea of identity. Who are we in Christ? Something that we need to know, not just in the good times, but in particular in the bad. When judgment comes, when things are hard, when there is pain and there is suffering, and even perhaps, as we see throughout the book of Revelation, martyrdom for our faith, is our faith real? Is our position in Christ solid, and are our souls eternally secure? We need to know who we are. It's one of the reasons why we've chosen to go through first the book of Daniel and now the book of Revelation, because we believe things are not going to get easier to be a Christian in our nation and around the globe, but things are going to be harder. And as that happens, especially to us in the West who have not had to face persecution, certainly not of the kind that our brothers and sisters globally have had to face and are currently facing, it is our prayer and our hope as your elders that you will not be shaken, but that instead you will be firm, that your hope will remain in Christ even in the darkest of days, and that even as the events of chapter 9 unfold, we will remember the reality of chapter 10. And so we want to talk this morning about identity. Follow along then if you would as I read chapter 10 and we dive into our passage this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of God. So we turn our eyes then to our identity in Christ, an identity that cannot be taken away from us, an identity that ought to be unshakable. I want us to think about this reality of identity. To illustrate it a couple ways, first, maybe you're in a social setting in which there are people that you don't know. It's a new group, either at work or in some other context. And you're asked to introduce yourself to the group and maybe share a little bit about yourself. In those moments, how do we identify ourselves? First of all, we typically use our names. It's a big identifier. Sometimes we talk about our family. "Hi, I'm Jeff Eastwood. Married to my lovely wife, Melanie. I have four children." Maybe we go to what we do. "Hi, my name is Jeff Issa, one of the elders at Grace Baptist Church in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island." Maybe our accomplishments, depending on the group and the context there. Have you ever, though, introduced yourself to a group of strangers as, "Hi, I'm Jeff Eastwood, child of the Most High"? Might be a little bit, I don't know, pedantic or prideful, maybe it seems, but that's not oftentimes how we think of ourselves, and yet that should be a prime identifier. And then also, well, as we think about identity, sometimes we transition social groups. So from elementary school to junior high, from junior high to high school to college, college to either a master's degree or work. And each time we find ourselves in a new social group, we have to figure out what part we play in that group, group dynamics. I was always the brainiac nerd. That was my identification. There's the class clown or the funny guy. There's the serious guy. There's the mother hen. There's all kinds of different group dynamics that go about. But it can be somewhat unsettling when you enter into a new group and you're not sure where you fit, and it seems like somebody else has your role already. I remember transitioning from elementary school, a very small school in Mill Village, Nova Scotia. There were seven of us in my class, including myself. And so I had my position as nerd fairly well ensconced, at least amongst the guys. The girls were smarter than I was, which is typically the case as we develop. But then I go off to junior high. It's now a conglomeration of a bunch of elementary schools from around that part of Nova Scotia. Now I find myself in a much larger class, and there's already other nerds there. So where do I fit? What's my role sort of in this group? And so as we think about our identity, primarily we should think about our identity in relation to our relationship with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are not simply an aggregate of our political viewpoints or simply a collection of our accomplishments. We are not merely who we are in relation to our family members, although that is part of our identity. But our prime identifier is that we are children of the living God, if indeed we are in Christ through the Spirit this morning. That's how we should identify ourselves. And so as we look forward to the wrath of God to come, the just wrath of God to come, as we look to see what is going on in the future, as God saves and is glorified through judgment, we need this chapter. We need to be reminded of who we are. That we are blood-bought saints. We are those who used to be under the wrath of God, rightly and justly. But we are now gloriously saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ, in relationship with a thrice holy God, the one who spoke all things into existence. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords calls you and I his sons and daughters. That is who we are, and that can never be taken away. And we see that here in chapter 10. And so look at with me, if you would, at our identity as the people of God in verse 1. There's so many Old Testament allusions throughout the book of Revelation and certainly in this chapter. We try to give those to you in our questions for further reflection. We cannot hit them all. Revelation is one of the New Testament books that most frequently quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. And as we've mentioned, as we get into the trumpet judgments, it's hard not to see the exodus, the nation of Israel, from the land of Egypt. And here again, we see some of that language. As well, language from Ezekiel, language from Revelation 1, there's all kinds of language, and it evokes lots of imagery for us. This mighty angel comes down from heaven, and notice that John says it's another mighty angel. The last time we met a mighty angel is in chapter 5, where a mighty angel takes this scroll or has this sealed scroll. We now have another mighty angel who has an open scroll, a little scroll, open in his hand. But notice the description of this mighty angel. He's coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. This has to, in our mind, evoke images of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the Old Testament as the nation of Israel was led by God. In our Bible reading plan, we've been in the book of Leviticus, now in the book of Numbers, and we see even the organization of the nation of Israel, that as they pitched camp, there were three clans or three tribes on all four points of the compass with the tabernacle and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, in the middle. And even as they broke camp, six tribes went, then the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant and all of the elements of the tabernacle right in the middle, and then the other six tribes behind. There was a very precise order to pitching camp and breaking camp, and in all their travels and in all the wanderings that they did, God was with them, God was leading them. Moses, in fact, prays that when he says, God, if you will not go with us, do not ask me to lead this people. We can't do anything or go anywhere unless you are in front of us, behind us, and in our midst. Also, this idea of cloud, we've looked at this already from Daniel chapter 7 in the Ancient of Days and in the Psalms, where God travels on a cloud. There's majesty and glory here. We are not people that are led primarily by our feelings. We're not people that are primarily led by news headlines. We are not people that are primarily led by what is happening in the geopolitical realm. We are not people that are primarily led by anything other than by God through His Holy Word, by His Spirit. That's who we are. No matter what happens in the world, we should not be shaken thereby, because we are people that are led by God. We don't have all the answers, but we have answers to the questions that matter most, and we trust the one that does have all the answers, and so we follow Him. We do not follow other leaders. We do not follow our emotions. We do not follow the spirit of the age. We do not follow the many posts on Facebook that are intended to arise in us feelings of angst and worry and anxiety and anger and fear. No, we ought to be people that are led by God, led by His Word. That's what roots us and grounds us. We have a foundation. We're not easily swayed by events and circumstances. When we get that news, that diagnosis that we were not expecting, we get that phone call that no one ever wants to receive. When we take a look at our bank account, whatever it might be, that can cause us to be unsettled, that can induce in us fear and anxiety and worry. What you need to remember, we're not people that are led by circumstance. We're not people that are led by emotion. We are people that are led by God. This angel reminds us of God's leading in our lives. Yes, these demon locusts with women's hair and human faces. Some people have been on AI this week and have been sharing that with Pastor Luke. It can be terrifying when we look at it. But this is a mighty angel from heaven who has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. This is a mighty angel who is awe-inspiring indeed, and he himself is a created being. There is one even greater than him. And so whatever our circumstances, as difficult as they may be and as dark as they may appear, remember there is one who is larger than them all. There is one who has all things under control. And he is the one that leads us, and we are to submit to be led by him. This, of course, invokes the reality that in the second place, we are in the presence of God, or more so, his presence is with us. What comfort it was to know that God's presence was in their midst. This enslaved group of people, as they leave Egypt, they have no weapons, or didn't. They have no training in war. And even as the chariots of Pharaoh are bearing down on them, as they have mountains on both sides and the Red Sea in front of them, and they cry out to Moses, "Why have you called us out here in the wilderness to be slaughtered?" And Moses lifts his staff and God parts the Red Sea and they walk through it on dry land. How amazing it is to know that God, who spoke all things into existence, is with us. And not in a triumphal way that he's with us and not with them, but that God is with us. One of the most comforting psalms is Psalm 23. Our shepherd is with us. He leads us. His presence is with us. His Holy Spirit is in us. Jesus says to his disciples, "It is better for you that I go. When I go, I will bring down, I will leave you with a comfort of another kind, of the same kind, the parakletos, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And he will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said. He will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will be the guarantee, the down payment of your future glory. He will be all this and so much more." Grace Baptist, if we are God's, we have his presence with us. A presence that can never be taken away from us. And whatever we're facing, we know that the one who is with us is greater than anything else. Even our own sinfulness that still remains. God's presence is with his people. This idea of wrapped in a cloud, his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire, of course, the pillars of fire that led the nation of Israel, but also the legs and the feet of Jesus Christ, who are said to be like burnished bronze, fiery. There's imagery here of our Savior, even in this image of this mighty angel. Our God is with us, as we have just sung. He is in our midst. And as legislation is drafted that is against us and against God, as our culture turns their back on him and spits in his face, as we become objects of their anger and of their petulance, as things grow increasingly more difficult for us, we must remember God is with us. To guide us and comfort us, to lead us, to protect us, this and so much more. Which, of course, leads to the third place, is that we are protected by God. This rainbow over the head of this angel, reminiscent of the rainbow in the throne room of God in Ezekiel as well as in Revelation 4, as we've just seen. And, of course, the first time that we're introduced to the rainbow is after the Noahic flood. It is a promise by God. It is the sign of the Noahic covenant. This covenant between God and Noah, or God and all peoples, that he would never destroy the world again by a flood. God protects us. The rainbow is that symbol, that reality, the presence of God, the protective presence of God. That doesn't mean that God is going to keep from us all pain and all suffering and only give us a life of ease and comfort, no. But it does mean that we are protected from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God, and that one day, because of Christ, we will see him, we will be glorified, and we will be with him forever. We are going to celebrate in just a few moments the communion, this time of remembrance, of commemoration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. He was punished so that we do not have to fear punishment. He was the object or became the object of God's wrath, so we never will be. He took this pain and this punishment. He bore our sins as the atoning sacrifice. And so we have every reason to believe the promise of God that He will protect us, even if that means suffering and torture and death. God is with us. He guides us. He leads us. He protects us. We therefore, in the fourth place, are in a relationship with God. Coming on the heels of this unsettling fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, and there are more unsettling judgments to come, this interlude comes and John is reminded again of who he is in Christ. He's recommissioned to speak the words of God, and he is reestablished and refounded on this reality that his identity is not found in his feelings. His identity is not found in the ever-changing circumstances of life. His identity is not found in situations or emotions. His identity is found in Christ. He serves the living God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator and sustainer of all things. That is his mission, and that is who he is serving. And no one and nothing is greater than the one whom he serves. And that is a message that we need to hear. That is our identity. That is who we are. Notice that in the second place this morning that we are defined by God's sovereignty. He had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, claiming ownership over both, and calls with a loud voice like a lion roaring numerous times in the Old Testament, Joel, Amos, Hosea, and other places, and especially in the Psalms. God is said to roar as well, this voice that is just awe-inducing. He calls out, and the seven thunders sounded, but when the seven thunders sounded, as John is about to write what they said, this voice from heaven says, "Seal up what they have said and do not write it down." This is the only time in the book of Revelation that John is told not to write something. Everywhere else he's told to record it. It is reminiscent of Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 12, where twice Daniel is told not to write these visions or to seal these visions up because they relate to a time yet in the future. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've pre-read the passage and you're wondering, so what did the seven thunders say? Well, I'm here to tell you, I have no idea. They're sealed up. Everyone who writes a commentary on this passage has speculation, but that is all it is. We're not told what it is. But that further gives us trust and hope, and we would think it would be the opposite. The reality is God knows all things, we do not. And so we are called to trust him and his sovereignty. He is sovereign over our planet. His mighty angel stands on the land and the sea. He is sovereign over all things. He speaks with a voice like a lion roaring, commands authority, and all who hear his voice must stop and listen. And all who do not know his voice will tremble in fear. And then as these seven thunders sound, as the seven more judgments, what is this? We do not know. John is told to seal them up. And so we trust God. Whatever these seven thunders said, John knows what they said. It's intelligible because he was about to write it down. And yet he took that to his grave and did not write that down for us. But the focus should not be on what we do not know, but the focus instead should be on who we do, and that is the Almighty God of the universe, who is sovereign over all things. So in our situation, we must know and we must understand that whatever we are facing, God has meaning and purpose to that. There is significance in all things in our life because they come from the hand of our good and gracious Heavenly Father. They are done with a purpose. They have meaning, and one day we will either find it out or it will not matter. But God is in control of all things. Even in these judgments, we notice that they are brought out incrementally. God could have spoken and destroyed all human beings in existence if he wished to. He does not. Notice that there are time frames. Even with the demon locusts, 5 months, there's restriction even in this judgment. God is in control of all things. We hearken back to the book of Job. We know that Job does not know what we do from chapters 1 and 2. All he knows is that everything he has in his life, except his wife, is taken away, including his health. Everything is gone. He does not know why. But God does, and God has a purpose and a plan for it all. God has meaning and significance to it all. And so we trust. We do not have all the information we would like, but we have all the information that we need, all the information that our Heavenly Father has deigned to give us, and in that we trust Him and thank Him. How great it is to know that what has happened thus far in the book of Revelation, and as we near the midpoint of our walk through the book, that we serve a God who has all things going according to His will, according to His plan. That He is so sovereign that even evil is not outside of His hand of control. That He can redeem anything. He is so sovereign that not even our disbelief, unbelief, and sin can stop His plans for us if we are His children. Amazing and hopefully comforting. We are defined then in the third place also by God's revelation. This angel who's standing on the sea and on the land, it's mentioned three times in our passage. So it must be something that John wants us to be remembered, that this is an angel that has great authority. He raises his right hand to heaven. He's about to swear an oath. And he swears by Him who lives forever and ever, who created all things, heaven, earth, and the sea, and all that is in it, there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call that's about to be sounded midway through chapter 11, by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And His first prophecy comes in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where He instructs Eve, even as she is being judged for her sin along with her husband Adam, that though their sin is heinous and has led to all of the evil that we see in our world today, that she is going to bear a son, and someone who is human is going to crush the head of Satan. There is a day when sin and pain and death and hurt and harm and evil and destruction will be no more. That day is coming, and it is real. We are sometimes accused as Christians of just having this rose-colored glasses of the future. But the reality is, God has given us these promises. And throughout His prophets, as He sent them to every generation, God is under no obligation to warn us, and yet He repeatedly does so. He sends His prophets primarily to His own people to warn them of the wrath to come, to warn them of judgment. And over 300 times in the Old Testament, prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ, they let the people of God know that their Messiah is coming. And Jesus indeed has come and fulfilled all of those prophecies. And the prophets from Jesus until the end of the canon have prophesied as well that Jesus is coming, and John is one of those. And there is coming a day, finally, where the long-suffering of God, with the patience of God, with the mercy and grace of God are still on display, but we see His wrath and His justice and His judgment, His righteousness and His holiness in full display. This question that was asked by the saints under the altar in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, how long, O Lord? Same question asked by many of the saints of God down through history. This mighty angel raises his hand to heaven and swears by Him who lives forever and ever, there's no more delay, judgment is coming. And as we see throughout the rest of the book, in particular chapter 14, this is not a judgment that we want anyone to experience, not even our worst enemy. We have a task at hand. And that is to share truth. As Pastor Luke brought out last week, the degree to which we believe this to be true is evidenced by our proclamation of it to those who do not yet know Christ. Judgment is coming. God has revealed it. He has shown us what is to pass. And this mystery of God, which in the New Testament means something is previously yet revealed, not previously revealed, is now going to be fulfilled. All of the things the prophets looked into and could not see in their fulfillment we now see and it is coming to pass. God has revealed it. He has promised it. His words are true and it is going to take place. And so in 2 Peter, it says the scoffers will be here at the end times. Where is the promise of Christ's second coming? Since as far back as we can remember in the time of our ancestors, our great-grandparents prayed about and waited for the coming of Jesus Christ. And here we are, and it's not here. And Peter says this they fail to realize. The reason, one of the reasons why God delays is his long-suffering. It's actually for their benefit that he has not come back. And even as they scoff, he is long-suffering and patient towards them. But there is coming a time when that patience is going to be at an end and God's judgment will fall. And all that he has announced to us through his servants will come to pass. And so in the fourth place then, we are comforted by God's judgment. That seems like an odd phrase. But this voice from heaven speaks to John again and says, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. This is not the same scroll as we were introduced to in chapter 5. This one is open in the hand of the angel. It's also described differently, even use different words, the little scroll. Once again, we do not know the contents of this scroll, but John is instructed to come and to actually ingest it, eat it. Very similar to Ezekiel's calling in Ezekiel chapter 2, eat of this revelation from God. But he is told that in his mouth as he eats it, it will be as sweet as honey, but in his stomach it will be bitter, which is the title of my autobiography. But John is told to ingest the word of God, and as he understands the sweetness of God's grace, the amazing mercy of God's gospel, the beauty of God being in control of all things, and the blessing of knowing that God is all things according to his plan. As he chews on that metaphorically, as he understands the revelation from God, as he appreciates the coming judgment of God, which relates to certainly the big scroll from Revelation 5, it is sweet. God's judgment is finally coming. The end is near. What we have been waiting for, what we have been praying for, what our ancestors were waiting for and praying for and sang about, why some of our ancestors in the faith went gladly to the stake and were burned alive, were cannibalized and saw all sorts of different persecutions. As we read through Hebrews 11, which we just did in our Bible reading plan as well, and realize all the people that God saved, but all the people that God did not, and the many ways that they died for his name. The culmination of all of that, the reality of this that we are about to observe, all of this is coming to an end. We're going to see it and we're going to experience it. And it is sweet indeed. And yet as those truths settle in and go down deep into John's gut, metaphorically speaking, the reality of what the judgment of God means causes bitterness. What it means for those who do not believe is separation from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire, which we will see at the end of the book. Those that hate God will despise him all the more. Their selfishness will not be abated under the judgment of God. Their hatred of him and their rebellion against him will not be lessened as his judgment increases. But as we just read last week in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, the harder the judgments of God fall, the more the unbelieving continue to worship their idolatry, and by which that means themselves. It's a hard thing. There are many of us, if not all of us, that are gathered here together this morning and watching online that have lost family and friends. To the best of our knowledge, do not believe and did not believe, did not bow the knee to Christ, did not submit in him, repent of their sins, and in faith call upon him as Lord and Savior. And the thought of their eternal destiny is hard indeed. There is another reality as well as John considers the coming judgment of God for his people, and that is the persecution of the church. We are going to be introduced to the two witnesses reminiscent of and looking back at Zechariah chapter 4 next week as we look through the first half of chapter 11. But as we see martyrdom for them and martyrdom for many of the people of God, especially as the time of God judgment grows closer and closer, John realizes that the closer it comes to the time of Christ's return, the more the heat is going to be turned up on those who follow him. You'll note in Scripture that demonic activity is most found in Scripture when Jesus Christ himself was physically present on planet Earth. The presence of God always invites the presence of the evil one. And so there is persecution coming. But there is comfort. There is comfort in knowing that there is an end to all of this. There is blessing in knowing that injustice does not have the final word. There is hope in the realization and in the promise that evil is not the last chapter. God will judge. And while he stays his hand, there is still time. There is still time to proclaim the good news that although we are great sinners, there is a great Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. And notice the last verse. And I was told, John, you must again prophesy about many peoples and tongues and languages and kings. John, there's work to be done. And the first job that's to be done is that you need to believe this. You need to take these promises of God and you need to eat them, digest them, and let them sink down into the deepest parts of your soul. You need to have this rock-solid foundation that I am real, that I am true, that my words are true, and that I can be trusted. John, you need to believe, as you have believed, that I am good and I am great. And as you followed my son in his earthly ministry, as you observed him, as you wrote a book declaring him to be the Son of God, so John, you're recommissioned now. Understand who I am and what I have said, and do not be swayed, do not be unsettled, do not be shaken. And then, John, speak. And so Grace Baptist is the same with us. We have a job. Our commission is to make disciples. That is what we're called to. And at times that seems hard. People don't want to hear what we have to say. They don't want to accept truth. Even worse, some from within our own midst are tempted by times to believe something other than the true gospel. It is not an easy task. But it is our calling, and we have God's Holy Spirit with us. We have the foundation of his word, and we know that his promises are true. And if we have believed in him, if we have put our eternal destiny in his hands, he will take us all the way home. And so knowing what we know to be true, especially as things get worse and worse, may we ever more boldly proclaim the truth of who God is and what he has done. The waiting and watching and dying world around us needs it more than ever. And so as we experience hate, let us respond in love. As we have lies shouted at us, may we respond gently in truth. We are known by the one true God through Christ by his Spirit. Let us make him known. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to once again gather together and to hear from your word. Father, even as John receives these horrifying visions, visions similar to what Daniel received and was so taken aback by that he needed time even to recover, the ferocity of evil, evil that we have even experienced in our time, unspeakable destruction and devastation and wickedness. Father, we know you and are known by you. We have truth. We have a relationship with the one who spoke all things into existence and the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. So God, help us not to be shaken or unsettled, but instead give us great confidence in you. May we love you, trust you, serve you, and proclaim you this week, Father, and always. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.